one of the things I've seen over and over amongst this group of people is their complete inability to A, talk about ethics or discipleship. It's the biggest problem, and I think fundamentally it's because they're Gnostics, right? And second, because they follow people like Baxter Kruger and John Crowder and others in that, the ones I'm thinking of do. And they claim to be these, wonderful Barthian Trinitarians. It doesn't mean anything because they have no anthropology.
Sin and the Finished Works Movement, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. We're so glad you're here with us. And once again, I'm here with my two friends, Jim Durkin, out there in Eureka, California, and then Michael Harden here over
Yeah,
in.
did he just bark?
Did you
Woof.
bark? Yeah,
Woof.
because I thought I heard. I thought that was you, Michael, that
Woof.
said
No,
woof.
it was me. Now it is.
Oh, now it's oh, so you've become a true charismatic. You're now
Well,
barking.
I
There we go.
am. I
There we
am.
go.
I was just imitating Jim.
Oh, man.
Don't think I ever barked. Never clucked like a chicken.
And yes. Okay. Disclaimer, both of them were released from the funny farm just recently.
We never been to Toronto. Never been to Toronto.
And Michael Harden over there in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hey, Michael.
Hey, Lauren.
So today we thought it would be cool. We've done a couple podcasts on sin, but we thought it'd be good to talk about this one again because this just keeps coming up. I recently just this week had had a debate with somebody on this very topic, and we're talking about what is sin? When we talk about sin, is it just a mindset? Is it just a way we look at things? Is it just I have this list of things that that are bad, and I stop doing those things, and now I'm not a sinner anymore? Or how does this whole thing work? What is this? It's a very, or some people even say that we don't have any sin anymore. Once Jesus is in your life, you're not a sinner. You don't have any sin. You're totally pure and clean. So, I mean, how should we even approach this topic? What is sin? What should be our perspective on it? Michael, you had a lot of thoughts on it before we talk. Let's just toss it over to you there in Minnesota.
All right. So there has been, as you're both aware of, because you've both been a part of it. We've been a part of it, and our podcast is, trying to be a tip of the spear at some points on this. And that's what could more broadly be called a grace movement in the world today. A recognition that there is somehow something very, very wrong with the Calvinist God. Or perhaps one could even go further than that, say there's something very, very wrong with the Western God. But it's deeper than that. As you know, it runs through scripture. So in this grace movement, there's a lot of various types of orientations, but there's one especially called the finished work of Christ. And this is a It's a very minor movement, but it's large. It's large in the United States and in South Africa and England. And essentially, these folks want to make a case that in the beginning, we were created with God, to be with God, to live in God, and that when we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, our minds were corrupted. We see things corrupt. But now that we're in Jesus, this is taken away. We have no such thing as what's called a sin nature for them, what the Reformed tradition would call a sin nature. And as a result, one of the things I've seen over and over amongst this group of people is their complete inability to A, talk about ethics or discipleship. It's the biggest problem, and I think fundamentally it's because they're Gnostics, right? And second, because they follow people like Baxter Kruger and John Crowder and others, in that the ones I'm thinking of do, and they claim to be these, wonderful Barthean Trinitarians. It doesn't mean anything because they have no anthropology. They say Jesus is true God and true human, fully God, fully man, they would say. But man here is never really defined adequately. And so there's no real humanity. The divinity of Jesus overshadows the humanity. They're virtually Apollinarian at some points. And they want to say that the mind that Jesus had was the divine mind, God's mind. And the thing is, that which is assumed, that which is not assumed cannot be healed. And if our minds need healing, he can't have the divine mind. He has to have a human mind.
Right.
So their view of sin is very distorted. Their view of Jesus is very distorted. Their Christology is very distorted. Some of these writers have tried to work out a pneumatology, and you've got everything from Baxter's kind of pneumatological ontology that somehow identifies with us to Crowder's grave sucking, in all of this. It seems to me the movement's very deceptive. And I'm just calling them out, I guess, is what I want to do here. It's just say, the favored translation of that group, by a wonderful man, a South African man, but this person is not trained in translation theory at all. And the so-called Bible that he's produced that people love to quote, is not, it doesn't work. It's an attempt to strip the Bible of the problem of divine violence. You strip it out, you retranslate it out, and it's kind of a new Marcionism in a way.
Oh, interesting.
And I don't want to besmirch my fellow translator's name, because he's, like I said, he's a wonderful man. But anybody listening to this that's familiar will know what I'm talking about.
Well, is this the same movement where there's in the Grace Movement, there's a lot of Christians who will say that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, so they were still under the law when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. So
You're
he's
gonna,
saying,
yeah. You're
so
gonna
this,
find that. You're
yeah,
gonna
so the
find
Sermon on the Mount is
that.
law, and now we're not under the Sermon on the Mount. We're not supposed to, we don't have to worry about because Jesus rose again.
Yeah, and then yes, and then you get the preterists in there who want to argue that the old covenant was destroyed when the temple was destroyed. It's 70 AD CE. They say AD, but they mean CE. It's absurd the kind of things that they do within that to. And I understand the importance of emphasizing the grace of God. If there's anybody on this planet that's been doing that consistently for 50 years, it's been me. I mean, and I get it. I understand the need for it, because Western Protestantism, in particular American Protestantism, and its pure the puritanical roots that we have. The way we've read the Bible in this country. I mean, fundamentalism is an American phenomenon, and we exported it to the world, So I understand why people want to talk about the grace of God and the emphasis on this, but to not try and work it out in an authentic way to truly remain within the kind of the framework that the church has given us, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And you, by the way, you'll notice these people have no theology of the cross except limited Christus Victor type thinking. Jesus conquered the devil, but they really don't have anything else, and they certainly don't like to see us as responsible for anything.
Yeah, 'cause
So.
The struggle I have with that is that, because, you know, it sounds ridiculous to say I'm all for the grace of God. I mean, who isn't, you know? But the struggle I have with this, first of all, it even makes it like there's this battle between grace and something else all the time, you know? But for me, the struggle I have with it and the thing that really frustrates me is just on a personal level, I'm so tired of a Christianity void of ethics. What I mean by that is that it's like, you know, as followers of Christ, you know, for me, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the path we're supposed to be walking, you know, the way we're supposed to be living. And I grew up with a Christianity, not all the people did this, but this was the Christianity that was taught, was basically that, you know, we're saved by grace. So once you've asked Jesus in your heart, you've repented of your sins, you've declared him as Lord, you're saved, and that's all that matters. And somebody can live a life pursuing living. Somebody could live the Sermon on the, I mean, somebody could, like, let me just take it to an extreme. Somebody could perfectly live the Sermon on the Mount, but if they never, what they would say, were born again, asked Jesus into their heart, said the sinner's prayer, and called Jesus Lord, then they're in hell. And because we're not saved by our works. And that to me becomes extremely problematic, because to me it's like how James talks about that love is seen through our works. And so when you have a gospel that it doesn't matter if I still embrace violence, it doesn't matter if I love my, it doesn't matter how it works out relationally in my relationships with other people. All that matters is I said this sinner's prayer. And I'm not talking about getting to heaven when we die. I'm talking about the fruit of being a disciple of Christ. That to me is extremely problematic. And I see that just kind of a Christianity that looks to become nothing more than a set of beliefs. How do I put it? Because the way we think influences our actions, but it's like you don't even see action. So you go, do you even really think that way? Are you following what I'm saying? Is this making any sense?
It's kind of. What? Here's the thing. I would want to be even more pointed. Finished works people, it's impossible for them to do any ethics or discipleship because they have no humanity of Jesus. So they as humans are trying to imitate this divine figure. And they would hate the category of imitation because for them it's all about identity. My identity is in Christ. That never even gets defined, right?
Right, because can I interrupt just real quick? I'm glad you brought that up, because I think this is an area that's helping me, because I've used that term identity, but I have a feeling I've used it very differently than people in those circles, which may be why what I've said has never gone anywhere. So go ahead and expand on that.
Well, so again, I just have to emphasize this. I'm very, 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 very much for the shift in the theological pattern of the late 20th century toward beginning to see the Father as the Father. When they say we were never separated from God, they lie. Now, the Calvinist says that God separated God's self from us because we sinned. But the reality is we separated ourselves from God. It's really God that gets sent into exile when the couple go off, you know. Now the Father's alone in the garden.
Right.
This is anecdotal. Early on, back in 2012 or so, I'm 13, I was involved in a 5,000-member Facebook group of this finished work people. Man, I tried to work with them. And this one woman came in and said, you know, she had met her soulmate in Australia. She's from England, and she's leaving her husband and kids behind and moving to Australia to be with her soulmate because Jesus said it's all goodness, is not sin, and it's you're fulfilling your identity in me. And man, I came kind of down kind of hard on her, you know. And eventually I was booted out of the group. But here's an example of someone who actually believed they could not sin. Nothing they could do was sin. Their identity was totally in Christ, you know? And I just think that's a terrible lie. The Luther had a much better frame on this. He said, we, and I'll use the Latin, we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. Now, what's important here is what comes first, justified, not sinful. The Calvinists would say we're simultaneously sinful and justified. But Luther understood that we're justified first. We're rec God rec is rectified with us, reconciled with us, and yet we're still sinful. We still sin. And the little letter of John puts its exclamation point here. He who says he has no sin is a liar and makes the Father a liar. You know? Oh, what is sin? Well, here, you know, for the finished works people, they're all coming out of that, you know, evangelical fundamentalist tradition, and sin for them is the set of do's and don'ts,
Exactly. Yeah.
right? And so sin for them is a
Let
moral
me jump in
code.
here for a second,
Yeah, sure.
if you don't mind,
I
Michael.
figured you would, Jim.
Not a bit.
Well, as you're talking, I'm thinking of the process inventors go through. So they see an issue. We don't have electricity, or we don't have a light bulb, right? And we're going to make one. And let's try this. And it blows up. So, okay, that isn't quite right. So now let's try this filament together with this, and and that blows up. And I really see where the Western evangelical or ex-evangelical or what, ex-charismatic, where that world is at, is on a journey, but they may have started from the wrong place. Legalism or the discipleship movement of the Jesus people time. And heavy-handed authority and all the rules and okay, we come to, okay, that's not holiness necessarily. That's not, certainly not freedom. So a message of grace comes along. I said, oh, that sounds pretty good. We can certainly find it if we take a certain set of scriptures and put together. Okay, I'm dead indeed to sin. I'm alive to God. It's like, and then you keep moving. Okay, well, it can't be just this grace by itself. There's got to be what's behind grace. And then it's like, okay, finished work of the cross. What is it? Oh, okay, Romans. He reversed the curse. So until the cross, humanity was under the curse of Adam, but second Adam came, and now we're not under the curse. Oh, but wait a minute. He didn't die 2,000 years ago. He died before, the foundation of the world. Oh. Okay, now is he talking about the foundation of creation, or is he talking about the foundation of cosmos, or is he talking about, and so now let's, and each step, there's a sense that that's getting us closer, at least, okay, because it's freeing us up where there is no law. There is no sin. Okay, so if he removed the law, nailed it to the cross, well, then sin isn't even an issue anymore. So there's no sin. So we can do We can leave our spouse and marry our soulmate because there's no sin, because there's no law anymore. And there's no condemnation to those that are walking, you know. And we, so now what we're doing is we're trying to light the room up with our new light bulb, and it may work for a season, you know. Some of those things, they did illuminate for a short time, and then they blew up. And, but I look at this and I say, but I know that the old legalistic, come down to the altar every Sunday and get saved all over again, or go Saturday and confess to the priest, or, you know, because you are a sinner. The best you can ever hope for is to be saved by grace. And hopefully you're going to make it in. You know, as long as you said the right prayer in the beginning and then every day lived in this place of repentance. It's like, you know, forgive me for the sins that I know about and the sins that I don't know about. You know, it's like, let's cover them all. Having lived in that world, that's a terrible world to live in. That constant nagging feeling that I'm not doing enough. The Lord is not pleased with me. As a matter of fact, I probably did something, you know, to piss them off. And, you know, we know all about the angry God. And we know God loves us, but he's also angry. So, you know, and Jesus stood in the way and he's the mediator and, you know, all of that. And now we hear about grace. Now we hear about, oh, no, it was finished. There's nothing you have to do, nothing. If you think you have to do anything, you're putting yourself back under the law. And so I get it. I really do. But I also think that, Michael, that many of these people, not all, because there'll be another 2,000 denominations that grow up under that banner. You know, we love making our denominations. But I think there's a crowd of people that will very shortly, if not already, begin to see that that's not going to illuminate for very long. It's going to blow up. And then on the journey, we're going to, okay, well, now, how does it work? And final statement, I remember you one time saying, you know, you can prove penal substitution. You can prove total grace. You can prove these things by certain select scriptures, but then you have to omit a whole lot of other ones. And so I like this discussion. I don't know how many people, ex-evangelical deconstructionists, have turned us off already, but let's keep talking. I like it. I just wanted to interject that thought. I think we're on a journey, though.
Hopefully. Oh, that's for sure. That's for sure. No, we are. How could we not be? I mean, like, one of the beautiful things about Karl Barth is he said that theology is theologia viatorum, pilgrimage theology. It's always theology on the way. It never stops. And I've used that a lot in my talks where I've noted this. And I do want to keep it focused back on the sin issue, but we are always learning more and more and more about ourselves as a species, and the stunning amount of knowledge that's out there in psychology, sociology, philosophy, history. I mean, it's amazing, literary arts and everything. And if there's one thing that we don't seem to be able to solve, it's the issue of our violence. And we see it all over films and books and music and, We bleed. We cut ourselves just to know we're alive, I'm quoting that song, And one of the things about understanding this business of our sinfulness properly is that if we understand it's not a moral debt and we're out of that framework, we're out of the transaction theory framework. How do we understand this? Well, first of all, we do need to understand it as structural. Sin is a principality and a power, but it's that which we have created. We humans created, and we've given it charge over us. So there is that. Second, it has never been eliminated from time, space, and history. It's still with us, even the best of us. Third, everybody's looking for perfection right now. We're looking celebrity-wise, politicians. You have to be perfect to be listened to, and that perfection that you find in the parts of the grace movement, in terms of divinity, is absolutely crippling. Rather than having a God who is broken, no, their God, it is this all, I don't know how to describe it. I don't even know how to describe it. And then if you have the signs, wonders movement with that finished work stuff, which is the group I was in, it gets even crazier, because the proof that there's no sin is we're exercising these gifts. So we can do whatever we want. Libertinism is an issue. It is a big issue. And libertinism is not just a far left phenomenon. It's in the right as well.
So let me ask this. We say this is an issue and a problem. Why is it? I mean, is it just a matter of okay, well, everybody needs to be thinking correctly and have the same doctrine or this particular set of beliefs? But I know that's not what you guys are saying. Why is it? Get to the foundational issue of why is this a problem?
There's nothing to be saved from in the finished view. You're not really being saved from anything. What you're given is a visio dei, a vision of God, this Trinitarian God that's all full of perichoresis, and they love each other, and you're to meditate on that, and by doing so you'll kind of enter into it, and you'll all just be, one great big glob. And some of them even go so far as to say, "I am God."
Oh, I've seen that.
Yeah. So yeah. And it's this mystical union with correct doctrine, and it's just bizarre.
So what are we saved from? Because I've been hearing a lot of people use that word this week.
We are saved from ourselves. God doesn't need to save us from God's self, because God is in the business of salvation, which is good news. The devil is a principality and power that we humans created. And so we are saved from ourselves when we are saved from the Satan. What are we saved from? We're saved from having to live in negative mimetic relationships of rivalry, model obstacle relationships that create problems of power and power dynamics. We're set free from that, to enter into all of our relationships with humility as serving the other as the Lord. That's a big
Wow.
one. That's a big one.
Wow. And very convicting too. Especially in this time when rivalry is just so, I mean, it's I think it's always been, it's just now it's more apparent. It's as easy as breathing to fall into, which is where it becomes very obvious to say we have no sin, makes God a liar because we it's obvious. It just mimetic rivalry is just. I mean, when you talk about human nature, oh my gosh, that's is anything more obvious that that's our nature?
Well, there's a group that I think we're all in this group. We'll leave them nameless for now. They're going to do a podcast, the leaders of this group, on the Eucharist and the Incarnation. Cheryl's reading this to me. They're going to do this. And I just said, no. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's incarnation till you come, till he comes. No, it doesn't say that. Death, death, that sort of death, 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 death. Here is another attempt to take a ritual that grounds us in our sinfulness. We are the mob. We're the bread breakers. We're the Jesus killers. We're the Christ killers. We kill Christ. We hate him. We hate him in the other too. You know? And in that act of horrible violence, the blood that's poured from that body that we broke is a cup that says, I forgive you. Okay? You have to sin in order to have forgiveness. But these people don't need to be forgiven because they don't have any sin. And because they don't have any sin, they're completely unable to talk about what it means to be human. And as a result, they jump into all that grace, finished works, Platonic metaphysics, the divine and the human met in Jesus. Well, what the hell does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. So they met. What'd they do? Have a cup of tea? I say, what's going on in my head?
And how does that even impact the real world?
It doesn't. This is what I'm trying to say. It's a message without legs. But if people feel good. Well, okay, if Christianity is about feeling good, then Karl Marx was right. It's an opiate, it's a drug. If that's all your religion is for, as they say in the South, bless your heart.
Yes, exactly. Right. Yeah, and I've been running into a lot of that lately. It's epidemic, but I mean it's not new because like you said, Gnosticism is so in intertwined in so much of Christianity now, at least Protestantism, that it makes sense that you end up with a Christianity that doesn't have a real world. And it's not that it's about I don't like to say impact because it's not like we're to be world changers and all that, but it's that if you're living this life where you've repented of sin as you've defined sin as being mimetic rivalry, you're going to have an impact in your daily relationships just in the fact that you're a peacemaker, just in the fact that
Yes.
you're not somebody who
The...
tries to tear other people down.
Yes.
And so that's the thing where for me, it's like, I mean, I find it astonishing that just this week I won't name names, but I watched somebody just ripping someone apart who has lived a life of being a peacemaker, saying they're not going to heaven because they didn't follow their formula.
Yeah.
And I'm going, Jesus himself said, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
Yes.
And it's like, oh, but we're gonna just omit that part, just like Jim said earlier about the selective choices of scripture. We're gonna omit that part because that doesn't line up with our little belief about about salvation, so that we can exclude this person. And yet, when you look at it, which is this person who's being a peacemaker? Are they bringing light into this world? Are they being a salt to the earth? Of course they are. They're making the world, not even like going, I'm trying to make the world a better place. They just are by being a peacemaker. They're making the world a better place. So for me, I'm just exhausted by Christianity that has no fruit, that just does nothing. When I say does nothing, even oh works. That's not even what I'm talking about. It's just a fruitless Christianity that it's about having all the right beliefs all perfectly lined up. All my doctoral the like I was telling Lily, it's like I grew up with, you have to believe the Bible's inerrant and infallible. Check. You got to believe that Jesus died and rose again. Check. So here's your checklist. Okay, now I'm a Christian. I'm saved because I've got my checklist, and I could check every one of those things off. And I believe that hell is that everybody will go to hell who doesn't believe in Jesus. Check. And if I falter on any of those things, now I'm out of line and I'm a heretic. And they some would even say, and some of my friends this week have even said, you're not going to heaven when you die because you are now not truly saved because you don't believe in those things. And I'm just like. That's
God.
so insane because it's like you could have somebody, and I'm not even exaggerating in this. You can have somebody who, let's say, somebody struggles with alcohol. They struggle with being an alcoholic. But and this is a true story. I actually know a good friend of mine who knew somebody like this, who was the most loving person he'd ever met in the sense of helping his neighbors, serving his literal neighbors, next door neighbors. And he was the biggest evangelist in his congregation who was always bringing people to church. He would meet people at the bars and bring them to church with him. And one day he's like talking to the deacons in his congregation and he goes, you know who is has the biggest heart of evangelist in this congregation? And above that runs circles around everybody here, and he names a guy that people knew was an alcoholic. And it's like, and you stop and you go, somebody laying down their life, being a peacemaker, loving their brother, and you're gonna stop and go, well, they didn't meet the checklist, so they're not gonna be in heaven. And where you got somebody else who has none of those fruits at all of loving their neighbor, caring for other people, being a peacemaker, but they're in because they got the checklist. You know, so I'm like, hey, Lord, here's my checklist. I got it all, you know. And that's why I really believe the thing about where with the sheep and the goats, you know, where the people are gonna be shocked, you know. When did I see you like this? You know, because they're gonna think, well, I didn't meet the checklist, you know. I don't know. I just find it absurd. I find it absurd when Jesus, when we talked even here about the second commandment being, you know, Jesus said, "The love the Lord your God," and we said, and he said, and the other is like it, equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And to say that somebody who's living that, but because they didn't meet the requirements of what it means to be saved, I just. I don't know. Maybe I'm going too far on edge because sometimes I even think, you know, agnostics and atheists will be standing being welcomed in because they've loved their neighbor as themselves. I don't know. Maybe I'm going too far with that one.
I think, Lauren, that's all part of this journey that we're trying to figure out, if you will.
Right.
And I think too, for me, when God looks at me, okay, God looks at me with pleasure. I'm his child. I'm loved. I'm accepted. When I look at me, I don't know how to look at me because church has told me I'm supposed to look at me as a sinner. Hopefully now saved by grace. But the whole rest of the world that haven't, you know, dotted their I's and crossed their T's, they're still sinners. And so I'm supposed to be out there, you know, trying to get all these sinners converted. Now we come to this finished work of the cross before the foundations of the world. You know, he took the thin singular of the cosmos on himself. And he went into hell and he took the keys and he defeated the enemy once and for all. It's all done. And so now we all stand before him, justified. Michael mentioned that. Okay. But we want to put the period at the end of that sentence. Oh, we all stand before him justified. There's nothing else we have to do or can do to be more justified. So now we're in an argument with others. Well, so are you saying that every person is justified? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Are you then saying that every person is saved? From God's perspective, yes. Okay, from God's perspective. So what happens? And now we're right back to our checklist of what is and what isn't sin. So we go through one checklist and we come up with all the works things, and we want to throw into the checklist of lying and cheating and adultery and murder. We also want to throw into that, just because we're good religious people, attending church and tithing, and you know, that's all part of it. You know, if you go, you know, 1 week with one without prayer, if you go 7 days without prayer, that makes 1 week. You know, if you've heard that, so we've got all that, and we throw all that in under this thing of sin, or we say, no, there is no sin. We've been free from sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. Okay, that sounds good. I would love to believe that once and for all, it was dealt on the cross. But look at our world. Look at the way humanity is treating humanity. So if I give all of that a pass and say, well, it doesn't matter, they can treat humanity however they want to, because there's no sin, so none of them are sinning. That doesn't hold water. So now if I come up with another list and say, well, okay, to prove that you're a Christian, I'm not saying that's what you're saying, Lauren, but it can be heard that way, to prove that you're a Christian, now you have to become the pacifist that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount, and you have to do all of that. That now becomes a new checklist.
Yes.
And of course, the freedom people want to do away with all checklists. So I can hate my neighbor. Even if I just put up one thing, John said, if you say you love God but hate your neighbor, you're a liar.
Yeah.
So you have to love your neighbor. Oh, well, now you're putting the law on me. That's like,
too bad.
Give me a freaking break. It's like, you know, we cannot. Did we do this last week? I think we did. Maybe it was a different group I was with. What part of the Bible would you, yeah, we did that last week, didn't we? What part of the Bible would you take out?
Right, yeah.
Well, we're no longer under the old covenant, so
bada boom, we're all
let's
Marcionites.
Let's throw the whole Old Testament away.
Okay, we're just Marcionites. Bada boom, bada bing.
Well, yeah, exactly. And so let's, as Michael said, let's stay on subject. What then is sin? Why do we have to be forgiven? Is it a once and for all deal? When Jesus took on the form of humanity, when he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? When he took on the form of humanity, how much of humanity did he he learned the things he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He grew in grace and favor with God and man. No, he did not at all times have a perfect mindset, because his mind was God. I do take a little issue with Michael on one thing, and that's that I think we do become God. I'm looking forward to the day that I be, no, I'm joking with you, Michael.
Okay.
But I have heard that. I have weighed that out. I see the scriptures that are used, and the I studied the Greek word, and the Greek word says,
God.
And I'm like, okay, Michael, calm down. I see it. I see where they're going and how they get there. And I have to tell you, I've swum in that river for a while. I have, because I'm on a journey. I'm like, yeah, that sounds really good, but there are large portions of other scriptures that are now being omitted, and we can't do that.
No.
So where is the balance in all of it? I don't, maybe after 50 years and 10,000 books, maybe you've discovered it. I think most of the Christian world is still trying to figure it out.
Well, that's fair enough.
So I'm going to kick it back to you. Let's pinpoint some of those questions. What is sin? How forgiven are we? You know.
Well, I think it's really important. The doctrine of, so we're going to have a doctrine of sin. We have to take two things into consideration. One, how sin is understood in Jesus' culture and his relation to sin, particularly in his miracles, where he says, which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? But in order to show you that I have power to forgive sins, I'm going to make this guy walk, right? What is Jesus forgiving, you know, right? And the second is the Apostle Paul. And there is a lot of data with regard to the Apostle Paul and sin. For example, he uses the word hamartia 63 times, but 58 are always in the singular. Sin is a power and a principality, just like the archon or the satan. Even for Paul, Torah is a power and a principality. Part of what he calls the stoichia kosmou, the fundamental principles of the worldview of this that we live in. And so that's what I mean by sin is structural. We are born into civilization, which means we are born into sin, because our only role models, our only models, are those of other humans around us, our parents, our neighbors, our teachers, our extended family, et cetera, et cetera. So we are literally born into sin. We're not born into a perfect world where we are now able to be perfect because we're imitating perfect models. It doesn't happen that way. And this is so very, very important to recognize, because we don't get rid of sin by denying it. We get rid of our sin when we recognize that we are engaged in negative relationships with others. And we can say nasty things about them. Now, if they're close, in a close relationship, you know, like at a home, in a home, we may need to go say, will you forgive me? But people have rivals, model obstacles out there in the virtual world, and they criticize them and hate on them, right? They can apologize out there, but what they really need to learn to do is to take that figure inside themselves and apologize to them. As forgiveness. We don't do that. We don't like to even think this way. But the reality is we are far more destructive than we are constructive. And this is why I went through Philippians recently. I'm going to be going through Colossians. I'm very excited about Colossians as a letter because it brings it all together. It connects what folks want to talk about in terms of identity with a very specific lifestyle that's very specific to what are, since you are raised with Christ, think on things above. Well, what the hell does that mean? Marshmallow clouds and angels? Should I do a little peyote and go to Bethel Redding or something? I mean, what am I supposed to see here? Well, Paul just elaborates that out in this beautiful fashion about how we relate to each other within the Christian community. Because the Christian community is where we practice. We practice forgiveness. We're going to hurt each other in the church, and that's where we practice forgiveness so that we're strong in the world. That's where we practice love. We love the unlovely in our congregation. And so, on and on are those that are unlovely to us. You know what I mean? The church is the dress rehearsal, for the real deal in when we get to the kingdom. So I think it's just very important to have a very robust, scientific, solid theological view of sin and the human condition, because we are forgiven all of our sin. All of us are forgiven all of our sin. Not all of us have any clue about that. And that includes people that have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior.
Right.
I think
I'll go ahead, Jim.
I think in this we might be moving closer to a proper understanding in that an older form of understanding, we're all sinners. We were all born in sin, and you're using the same terminology. We're all born in sin. Okay. Finished workers would say, no, we're born under the grace of second Adam. Sin has been dealt with. Having said that, I think when we emphasize sin, churches were all about sin management. We saw everybody as sinners. And therefore, because God cannot look on sin, et cetera, okay, we can't look at sin either. We can't fellowship with them. Bad company corrupts morals. We can't hang out with them. We have to cut them out of our life. As soon as you become a Christian, change your associations. You can't hang out with your old buddies, and we put on people. Everybody out there that hasn't said the prayer and go to your church, not any church, just your church. Okay, they're sinners. And be careful how much you fellowship with them, because they could pull you back right back into the world. Okay. So we move into finished work. Now we look at them and say, well, no, they're no more under Adam's curse than I am. They're under the justification of second Adam, and God loves them. Therefore, I need to love who God loves. But we're still starting with the wrong premise. So then we say, but that guy, what about the child molester, that lives three blocks from your house, and what about the guy who is going around and rifling through everybody's car in the neighborhood, and if he can't get the car door open, he takes his knife out and he stabs their tire. What about that guy? You're supposed to love that guy? Well, God loves him, so yeah, you're supposed to love him too.
Do I have to love
And then
people
it
that
be
key Teslas?
I'm not going there. Or how about the ones that drive Teslas? My pastor drives a Tesla.
Touche.
So anyhow, you know, and you see the battle that I'm talking about. Okay, now we're going to love all these people, and then the one I like so much. Well, I'll love them, but nowhere in the Bible does it say I have to like them. And I'm like, figure that one out. Yeah, honey. 53 years we've been married. I love you to death, but I don't like you. Never have. You know, it's that doesn't work.
Well, we can certainly talk about this more when we gather next. I think we should talk about the development of the early church's theological thinking. You know, how they got to where they were. What were how did they begin to even thinking of Jesus in terms of the suffering servant, Son of Man? What is this second Adam Christology? Who developed it? Where did it come from? You know, we have many questions that we could play with.
Yeah.
And I think we should, because I think a lot of our listening audience right now are in this, you know, place. And hopefully this will stay on YouTube, maybe even long after we're gone from this earth. And people, you know, I think it's a subject we do need to stay on. I, for one, really would like to hear your perspective on these things, because I'll be honest with you, I'm wrestling with these questions. I would love to say, throw it all away except for the Sermon on the Mount. Just keep that and just live that way, and then you'll be fine. Yeah, exactly. You know, but that
I have a
snarky
answer for everything.
I know you do. And, you know, I am thinking, I wouldn't mind becoming a Jehovah's Witness, but I hate knocking on strangers' doors. So that probably wouldn't work.
Well, it's interesting because I like that Michael brought out about the church being practiced and loving one another. And then, Jim, you had mentioned earlier, you know, about we mentioned the Sermon on the Mount jokingly a little bit ago, but about, you know, does that just become another checklist or something? And one thing it like, we're not going to do it here, but in the coming weeks also that I'd like to unpack is I think there has to be almost an unraveling in our whole thinking, even as far as like what discipleship is and what it is following Christ, because what I'm talking about is not this checklist that you follow. I'm talking about what would be the Eastern view of discipleship, as far as much more like a martial art, where a student learning like karate or kung fu, you know, they learn from the master the technique, and they work to perfect that technique. And they will stumble and fail at it many times, maybe even perfect it and then fail at it again. But it's a continual lifelong process of learning that technique. And that's how I see discipleship. Is Jesus is the master. He's the example. And we follow that example of what Michael was even talking about the non-mimetic rivalries, you know, about how we treat others, how we love others. We follow his example of servanthood, laying down our lives for other people. And we will fail many times over and over and over again. And we may have one shining moment where, wow, I really did it well. And then 2 days later, flop, you know, you lose your temper at somebody over, they hit that button again. But it's that, by this, and to me, that's the work of where the Spirit comes in, because the Spirit is the empowerment to do something that in my own strength, I'm not even able to do. But by this empowerment of the Holy Spirit, being able to love other people and following that example. And so that's where I see the church especially is so important, because that's the dojo. You know, that's where we're going, and we're meeting with other people, and we're encouraging one another in that, which is so important, because that's the thing of spurring one another on into the good works. I mean, it's spurring one another on to, you know, right now I know things are hot and I know everybody's at each other's throats. Hey guys, let's not play that game. You know, let's learn to love the people who push our buttons. But then at the same time, in our own fellowship, because that's the problem you hear too, is, well, they treated me this way, church, and they treated me that way. That's the place where it's like, well, we learn to love, to forgive, and to forgive, and to walk that out. Because like I said, that's that dojo. Because if we can't do that with our own brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more we're not going to be able to do it with the people who don't love Jesus at all, you know? So that's kind of, that's my view. That's why I see that as a kind of a reorientation in what we've been taught about it, believing the right stuff, that rather, and that's where I see the grace movement comes in. Because when you have to enter that knowing, you're like the prodigal son, that you're loved, you're welcomed back, you're accepted. The father loves you and accepts you. And so there's not that judgment on you that people so often carry.
Yeah, well, that's another aspect of the finished works movement. They're supersessionist, they're Marcionist, they're Gnostic, they're Apollinarian. I mean, all the heresies of the early church can be found in that movement.
Exactly. Yep. So, anyway, well, we're at time, but we're definitely going to continue this conversation, because there's a lot. Because, I mean, you have to figure that a lot of us have been raised in this universe. And so that's why it's so hard to even have conversations with people a lot of times, because, you know, you can't solve it in like a snappy little Facebook, you know, comment or something, because you realize you're having to unwind decades of thinking and really programming. And so that's why I think it's really good to continue with this conversation.
Well, and Lauren, just a last thought there. You're also many times in a situation where you'll put out a statement and somebody will push back, and you'll have a struggle defending your statement because you're not 100% sure you believe that statement, and you know where that other person's coming from, because not too long ago you were of that opinion, and you're like wrestling with, do I really believe it's this way, or do I still believe that, well, yeah, we can sin, and when we sin, we need to, you know, admit it, confess your fault, you know, so on. And so you're in your own turmoil, and you're trying to defend something you're not 100% convinced of in yourself. And sometimes we take such a strong position that we're not even sure we can back out of it now. Well, I really nailed that, and I made it bold, and I put it on Facebook, and now people are saying, you know, now I have new friends, and I lost my old friends. I can't change again. I guess I have to camp here. And it's like, no, I just keep saying the same thing. We're on a journey. We're learning. And, you know, it's a fun journey.
Yeah.
But we can't pitch our tents anywhere.
No.
Right. And I've seen also at the same time, because I've experienced what you're talking about, Jim, and I've also experienced where you post something, somebody pushes back, and you don't know how to engage it because you're engaging it from two completely different universes. So it's like, you don't know how to engage it, because the way they're looking for you to engage it, it's like you're having to step into that universe, and what you described isn't of that universe. Does that make any sense? It's kind of like, it's like a debate.
You want to be a peacemaker, and they want to go to war.
Well, yeah, and it's like a friend of mine. One time, I remember riding on a bus with some Mormon friends of mine, back home from school, and we're having a discussion about some things, and we're using all the same terminology with completely different meanings. And so it was weird to engage in this conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And we're having this happy, nice conversation. And yet we're agreeing on these things. And yet we're not agreeing at all, really, because we don't even have the same meanings for anything. And that's what I'm talking about when I say the two different universes. It's like if you're talking about like the
Yeah.
universe, say, that Michael described earlier, and you could be using the same terms, but and so you don't even know where to begin. It's like trying to grab a greasy pig. It's like, how do I even, that's why it's a horrible analogy, but it's like, how do I even start this conversation? Because we're not even using the same terms, the same references, the same, and so, but what it happens is you have to, and you can't do this. This is why I'm saying you can't do this on social media, because you have to go down to the bare bones foundation and rebuild. And that's why you can't just respond with a snappy little Facebook response. So,
That's why the three of us are here to correct everybody's theology.
right. Yeah.
Oh, that's why they pay us the big bucks.
Yeah. You guys are getting paid?
All right. All right, Lauren, close us out.
All right. Well, and thank you for listening to us three maniacs here who were released from the funny farm. I think we have to go back and take our meds. So we'll talk to you all again next week.